Almighty God, we want to thank you for your word to us. We want to thank you for Matthew's gospel. And we pray now that as we come to hear and to slow down and to hear what your word says to us, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we might understand the cost of following you, and that as we hear your invitation this morning, Lord, to come and follow, that we might not only be compelled by the invitation, but compelled to where it is that you're leading us and where it is that you've gone before us. And we ask these things now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The statistics in a recent article about Australia's health problems make for some morbidly compelling reading. Australia, we are overweight and morbidly so. Worse still, we're fat and getting fatter. Now, that's not a picture of me, by the way, in case you're wondering, I'm much more hairier. 63% of us are medically defined as being overweight. 70% of Australian men, 56% of Australian women. One in four Australian children are overweight. That's 27% of our kids between the ages of 5 to 17. Heart disease is the biggest killer in Australia. Heart disease is Australia's single most costly health issue. Diabetes costs the health sector $14.9 billion each year. 280 Australians develop diabetes every single day. That's one Australian every 5 minutes. Only 7% of Australian adults are eating enough vegetables. That means that 93% of us aren't eating enough salad. Australians visit fast food outlets 51.5 million times a month. 42% of us have visited McDonald's in the last month. And we order from McDonald's, Subway, KFC, Hungry Jack's and Domino's Pizza in that order. When it comes to exercise, 15% of us are doing nothing. Zip, nada, zilch, nothing at all. Australia is fat, and we are getting fatter. But like a smoker whose health warning stares back at them every time they light up another cigarette, despite the encouragement of my friends to exercise and the guidance of my GP to reconsider my diet, along with pats on the belly from passers-by and those who feel at liberty to comment on my personal appearance, the truth is I just can't be bothered anymore. Eating and being healthy isn't something that I really want to do. No matter how good the new exercise regime appears, every morning the alarm clock tests and challenges my resolve. The doona and the pillow prevail in a hostile military takeover, carrying me off into captivity like a red cow of cotton clothes. The scales betray the failure of my fulfilling figure. I'm in so much denial that I don't even stand on them anymore. But the truth that I deny confronts me at the closet. The garments that once fitted me with comfort and ease now require me to think thin thoughts, consider alternative attire, even contemplate radical surgery. I'm just too tired. It's just too hard. I have other things to do. The alternatives are just too easy. You know what that's like, don't you? And when it comes to being a Christian, spiritual obesity is the single most health issue in our church. Some of us have the resolve of a chocoholic at Max Brenner. Some of us aren't spiritually overweight. We are morbidly inactive. When it comes to being a disciple in the church whose vision it is to be growing disciples, when it comes to making sacrifices so that we can sacrifice, serve and speak the good news of Jesus for the sake of others, in a world that's offering us tempting alternatives for our satisfaction, when it comes to our resolve to following Jesus, it's just too hard. I'm just too tired. I have other things to do. The alternatives are just too easy. For the last 5 weeks, we've been in Matthew's Gospel. It's our series called The Promised King. And in 5 weeks, we haven't gone very far, have we? I mean, we're still here at chapter 4, and there's 28 of them in Matthew's Gospel. We've heard about Jesus' genealogy. We've considered his family tree. We saw that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus, the son of David. We've considered the events surrounding Jesus' conception, with concern the events surrounding his birth. When the heavens and the waters separated, we heard the voice from heaven declare to us, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And last week, if you were with us, we saw the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, being tested and tempted in the wilderness. Sons of God like Adam and Israel, but only Jesus has found to be faithful. But here at the end of Matthew chapter 4, friends, things finally start moving. It's the dawning of a new beginning. Jesus, the Son of God, now begins his ministry. Things are finally starting to happen. Only Jesus' beginning spells the end of John the Baptist. See it with me, chapter 4, verse 12, if you've got your Bible there. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. John has been put in prison. These words, they function in the sentence like a time marker for us. After this happened, then this happened. It's called narrative progression. John goes off to prison. Jesus goes off to Galilee. But be honest with me here for a moment. You're already on your way to Capernaum to go fishing in verse 13, aren't you? You've skipped over these words, didn't you? You didn't really give it much thought at all. Not at all wondering why John the Baptist has been put in prison. Well, the reason for John's arrest is found in Matthew chapter 14, along with all the sordid details of Herod's affair and the separation, the gruesome separation of John's head from his body. But let's just think about this together for a moment. John the Baptist has gone off to prison. The camel hair wearing leather belt baptizer. The locust and wild honey eater. I mean, apart from a few pointed and personal insults at some Pharisees, which seem fair enough, John's a harmless character, isn't he? But the one whose role it was to prepare the way for the Lord now finds himself in prison, awaiting his own execution. Listen, if it was John the Baptist's task to prepare the way for the Lord, what does that tell us about where the Lord is going? If it was John who is now on death row for his words and his ministry, what does that say to us about where Jesus' ministry will end up? It's important that we pay careful attention to the words of the Bible, friends. This is God's word to us. But if death is the implication of preparing the way for the Lord, what does that say about the Lord who will come after John? And what would you conclude with me for those who would follow after the Lord as well? You see, there's a cost in identifying with Jesus. There's a price to be paid for belonging to him. I wonder if that's dawned on you at all. And so now Jesus withdraws to Galilee. See it there, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." I don't know about you, but it seems to me that Jesus can't turn around in Matthew's gospel without bumping into another prophecy that he fulfills in Isaiah. He leaves his hometown of Nazareth and he moves to Capernaum, across the lake and over the mountains is Jordan, and further north still, about a stone's throw away, is Syria and Lebanon. Not that you want to throw stones in that part of the world. Capernaum is a great little spot on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is a fishing village in the rural north of Israel. When I was there last year, the place was crawling with tourists. And in Jesus' day, it was the same, full of foreigners. It was also the same in Isaiah's time as well. Isaiah spoke this prophecy that we've got in Matthew 4 during the time of the exile. Isaiah chapter 9 goes on to speak about the promised son of David. We've heard about him in Matthew's gospel already, haven't we? This guy, this promised son of David, will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But these early verses here of Isaiah chapter 9 that are recorded for us in Matthew scream of how dark things are for Israel, don't they? Israel, the Son of God, is being punished for its disobedience. The one who was meant to be the light for all the nations is now scattered amongst all the nations. Called the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the names of the tribes who first inherited the land under Joshua. But it's these northern tribes of Israel who were also first to be invaded by the Assyrians and taken into captivity. God poured out his judgment on Israel's northern kingdom. And things have been very dark for a very long time for these people. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 says. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, established and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The promised son of David who will come and rule on David's throne from that time on, his kingdom and justice and righteousness will never end. Now listen very carefully to what Matthew says, that Jesus says in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Do you see it, friends? From that time on, the kingdom will never end. The exile is over. The promised son of David has come to reign, darkness replaced by the dawning light. And the dawning light of the gospel is so bright that it illuminates the shadow of death. It's kind of like waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning and subconsciously checking your iPhone for messages only to be blinded by it. God calls his people out of darkness into his kingdom. Repent, turn away from the darkness. Turn away from your dark past and live in the light of the kingdom. Because the kingdom has come near. For those living in the land of the shadow of death, the dawning has come of a new era. It's no longer the period of condemnation. Now is the time for repentance. The God who exiled his people into captivity is now the God, friends, who has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The light of the gospel has now dawned. And look with me, will you, where it's dawned. Not in Jerusalem. Not in the big city with the big lights. Not in the holy city. That's where you'd expect it to take place, isn't it? But it's dawned on the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. That's what nations, that's what Gentiles means. It means nations. But the signs were already there for those of you who've been paying attention carefully. So this shouldn't really be a surprise for you at all. Jesus' family tree was littered with Gentiles, wasn't it? The Gentile Magi came to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee, Gentile Galilee, amongst the outcasts. The half-castes are the migrants. So here's Jesus. He's out walking by the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a very big lake. And as he walks by the sea, this is what he sees. Can you see it with me? Verse 17. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Quite frankly, if I was out fishing and a complete stranger said, come follow me, I'd stop fishing immediately too. At once I'd leave the nets and follow them. I mean, doing anything else, anything at all, would have to be better than going fishing. I don't understand why people go fishing. I don't understand the attraction. Do we still live in a primitive culture? Do we have to go hunting for our own food? We have these things now, gentlemen, called shops. You can go in and buy fish from them. They even cook it for you. Going fishing is just as ridiculous as going camping. Seriously, who chooses to go hungry and homeless? And have you ever talked to a fisherman? I mean, really, have you ever listened to any of them? They're never happy with their work, never satisfied with the things that they've caught. Oh, and the excuses. It's too windy, got snagged, wrong bait, no tide. Heaven forbid that the conditions for fishing outside were conducive to being outdoors. But these guys aren't loyalty card holders that boating, camping and fishing, dreaming of a boat that's a bit bigger and a bit deeper. These guys are professionals. They were fishermen who lived in a fishing village. Fishing wasn't their pastime. It was their paycheck. Not something to do with their buddies. It was their business, their family business. Generational fishermen. These guys are brothers. And at Jesus' invitation to come and follow him, suddenly what's on the line here has just become very, very important, hasn't it? You see, there's a catch to following Jesus. Can you see it? They're casting aside their jobs, their homes, their security, their income, and their livelihoods. I want you to feel the weight of that just for a minute. I want you to do the quick calculations in your own head. How would you respond to Jesus' invitation to you to follow him today? There's not a hint of hesitation amongst them, is there? See what the passage says? At once they followed him. Jesus has gone fishing for fishermen. He's gone fishing for followers. And he calls fishermen to follow him and to fish for men. And just to prove that it wasn't a fluke, Jesus lands a couple more fishermen there in verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. James and John, they do the same as Peter and Andrew, don't they? Immediately, says the passage, immediately they followed him. Only these two not only leave their boats and their nets behind, but also their father Zebedee as well. You can hear the media scrum gathering, can't you? The TV cameras and the press photographers, the outcries of religious extremism, headlines like radicalised son leave their father high and dry. Tara Brown does a tearful interview with Zebedee, who's holding the net and photos of his little boys. The online government campaign to stop radicalised fishermen being radicalised. People calling for a ban on religion. Yes, it's extreme. Yes, it's radical. Being a follower of Jesus is radical extremism. It's extremely radical to follow Jesus. There's a cost involved in identifying with him. There's a price to pay for belonging to him. I wonder if that's dawned on you at all. See, there's nothing wrong with extremism. The problem depends on what you're being extreme about, doesn't it? We don't need less extremists in our world. We need more of them. What we need is less moderates who sit on the fence and do nothing week after week, totally inactive. But there's a significant difference between being a follower of Jesus and the global radical terrorism now confronting all of us. Do you see, Jesus calls people to come and fish for men. He wants men to be rescued from the coming judgment of God. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus isn't gathering an army to declare war on infidels. He hasn't come to reign in terror and bloodshed and violence. Jesus doesn't pray on the weak and the vulnerable. He prays for them and he heals them. Look there, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan, they followed him. That's the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. He impacted everyone he met. He healed everyone who came to him and asked. You see, it's impossible to come to Jesus and not be changed by him. But nothing's going to change, friends, until he lifts the darkness. It's just too hard. I'm just too tired. I have other things to do. The alternatives are just too easy. You know what that's like, don't you? But the excuses that we offer are now exposed by the light of the gospel. As God draws near, darkness turns into light. This isn't a problem about time and convenience. This is a spiritual problem that we have. We all want to allow each other to sit here week after week and do nothing. Spiritual obesity is the most costly health issue in the Church of Australia today. We come to Jesus with our needs and he heals us. And many of you here this morning will claim that Jesus has changed you. But Jesus now charts a very different course for your life. The ship of complacency and reluctancy that you sailed in on has already sailed off without you. There's a cost in identifying with Jesus. There's a price to be paid for belonging to him. It's radical. It's extreme. It will cost you your life, but that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Recently, a mate of mine in Perth found himself Googling the word lacrosse into his computer when his 9-year-old son came home from school and announced his interest in the game. Lacrosse used to be a very, very popular game in Perth, but now it's a sport that is very much in the decline. He said it's the most amazing thing. The lacrosse community is warm, friendly. They don't take themselves too seriously, but they are deadly serious about the game that they play. If you show the slightest interest amongst the people of the lacrosse community, they will love you, but they won't pamper you. You have to be at training twice a week, and if you don't train, then you don't play. The games are on all over Greater Perth, which requires lots of travel for parents who are busy. The games are on very early in the morning so that the popular sports can use those same fields later in the day at a more reasonable time. Rain is no excuse, or distance, or time of day. They desperately need volunteers, so you get involved quickly. By the second week, my mate Rory was cooking the barbecue. By the third, he was the official team scorer. He's never held a lacrosse stick in his life, but he reckons he's got a shot at club president by the time the year's out. Isn't that what we're meant to be? Isn't that what the church should be like? A warm, friendly community who serves, who loves Jesus, who doesn't take themselves too seriously, but takes him deadly seriously. Isn't that what we mean? Look, I can't motivate you to follow Jesus more. I've been trying for 8 years. I can't guilt trip you. Well, I could, but that's not going to work, is it? Not for long. It really comes down to this. Is the invitation and the person of Jesus compelling enough for you? Do you see where he's going? That's where he's inviting you for him. And if it's compelling enough, shouldn't that change everything? Shouldn't that be motivation enough? That's awesome. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that though we were living in darkness, the gospel has come and shone light upon us. That we can no longer live in darkness anymore. And having seen the kingdom come, that you have drawn near, that we pray that no longer will we hesitate, but rather we will count the cost of following you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you forgive us for all the excuses that we've come up with for why it's too hard, or we're too tired, or it's too difficult, and that there are more convenient and easier things to do. And we pray instead that we might be so compelled by Jesus, so compelled by who he is, where he's going, and what he's done, that we too might see the need for others to come and follow him. And when the darkness is great, it's incredibly great. And the darkness is great here in Rockhampton. Lord Jesus, would you use us to shine the light of the gospel into a city that lives in darkness? Would you use us, Lord Jesus, to be volunteers who are engaged but not pampered, warm and friendly, who don't take themselves too seriously but take this message that you've given us seriously so that others might hear and put their trust in you? Would you use us, Lord Jesus, as long as there is air in our lungs, to declare your praise with our lives and to invite others to come just as you've invited us to. We ask all of these things now for Jesus' sake. Amen.